You know, maybe we'll just talk ourselves to Larry.
I'm Richard.
Sheila.
Deborah.
Okay, it seems to meet on Monday for many years. So we have like slightly different groups. But I just like to introduce this article, and then there are lots of other articles in here that we'll read over the year.
There you are.
And there are some questions in Hebrew, certain prakim, that might be helpful, we'll see. But I would like to just introduce you this first article here over the nature of Yeshayahu as he introduces a new realm of the Bible. Before Yeshayahu in the Bible, a number of prophets emerges on the biblical scene, on the Israeli scene. It is really limited to speaking to the king. Prophets do not speak to the masses of people before him. Okay.
Who comes from Yeshayahu?
Yeshayahu is a good Jewish idea. Yeshayahu spoke to at the end of the first temple period. Yeshayahu was a good 100 times. So before this, when you see a prophet with a God, Nathan, Zechariah, Shiloni, Yahu, Elisha, they largely appear for the grand, you know, grand entrance into the palace to tell the king he's done something wrong, to explain to the king why he can't build the temple, or whatever the thing is. There's usually something big to the leaders. Yeshayahu was the first one to take the message to the streets. He's not alone at this time. He has the four prophets who speak to Israel at this time. Yeshayahu, Micha, who, by the way, gives the same exact prophecy about men not fighting against men, they should put down their swords, beat their swords with pouches. They got Isaiah Wall downtown, so just as well have been called the Micha Wall. Right? Micah Wall. But for some reason, I'm going to get the credit. And then there's Amos and Hosea.
What's the last one?
Amos. Amos Hosea. Oh, Amos is a, you know, we should, more people should know about him because he is if you would look at the collected writings of Martin Luther King, you would see he's always quoting from Isaiah and Amos. These are champions, and this is part of this article explains why. To point out that Israel at this time is a nation cut in half. There are two kingdoms of Israel. There's the northern kingdom that comprises 10 tribes that split from King Solomon's son some 200 years before this. And then there's the southern kingdom that comprises 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, right, that comprise the area of Jerusalem. Okay. Isaiah and Yeshayahu and Micha spoke to the people in the south. Amos and Hosea spoke to the people in the north. Okay? The northern kingdom is about to be destroyed. The Assyrians are about to exile the north and try to do the same to the south. We learned about that last week. He was not successful. He still subjugated the south, but was not successful in exiling them. Okay? Because of certain very special stories that we'll meet in this book. And the Israelites survived and outlasted the Assyrians. But when
Sennacherib's troops are up.
When the Assyrians stopped being a problem, the Babylonians came to town. And they did exile us. Okay, but 100 years later. So, let me tell you what this article is about, and I want to go right to the text. And then it's about the year 750.
Oh, sure.
Let's say his prophecy was from about the year 750 to about the year 700. These are the topics we will be covering this year, Mr. Shem. Thank you for that. Kristen, do you have any stuff for us?
Just what I
said. Is this it? Is that?
Okay. Now, the thesis of Norman Pavoritz's article is significant considering the fact that it was originally delivered at Temple Emmanuel. Temple Emmanuel is a Reform congregation for whom Isaiah is their champion. In fact, in the writings of early Reform Judaism, Yeshayahu is the prophet of the movement. Anyone tell me why? How does the Reform movement claim that Yeshayahu would be a Reform Jew?
He spoke against all the things that happened in the temple, all the
Christians also love Isaiah.
Yeah.
Well, most Christian polemics involve Yeshayahu. Right? Because Yeshayahu, in the face of his opening prophecy, speaks against the abuses of the temple. Because the people who are scrupulously adhering to the laws and the sacrifices are abusing widows and orphans and this social, such terrible social decay in the land that that God does not care about your sacrifice. And he speaks in very harsh terms. They all take issue with the rich, right? They want to redistribute the wealth. Yeshayahu is the champion of liberalism, politics that lean to the left, even some areas of socialism, a quote from Yeshayahu. So this is the thesis of this movement. What Pavoritz does is saying that those who use Isaiah, Yeshayahu, as the champion of the Reform movement at best are naive, at worst are trying to just avoid many chapters towards the middle and end of the book, where he makes very strong pushes and claims for the observance of rituals. For the observance of Shabbos. Reform Jews aren't really interested in the observance of Shabbos. But he speaks very firmly about combining the two. There's no reason why you shouldn't feel the importance of combining. It's a shame that a lot of the people who stress the rituals sometimes leave go of what we call the Mechavero, and vice versa. Yeshayahu is really the champion of the message that says that it's possible to be both. Remember, I once came home from a funeral of the Rebbe Oleg Shalom. His funeral was a very, very wealthy man. His wife passed away. And on the way home from the funeral, I was riding with him, and he says, "My wife always said it's better to be good than to be firm." Right? Now, what kind of answer can a young 23-year-old rabbi give to such a man?
Be both.
Yeah, isn't it? I said, "You know what? My grandmother always said that it's possible to be both." And indeed, maybe your wife is correct that if you have a choice between being from and bad and good and not from, maybe it's better to choose good and not from. But surely it's very possible to be both. I don't see why keeping Shabbos should force you to be bad to people. You know what I'm saying? Or why being good to people should force you to violate Shabbos.
You could say. The person who's good is doing it out of their own sense of self and their conscience, whereas a person who's frum is doing good because God commanded him to do good.
It may very well be so, yes.
Right, you can have people that are not Jewish that are good. You have internal moral sense of right and wrong.
And it's also excusing yourself for not being frum, but you know she's good.
So this is what this article is about. He's actually reprimanding the members of Temple Emmanuel for using Isaiah as their champion. Use someone else as your champion. Don't use Isaiah, because it's the whole book. You just read chapter 1, where he decries the evil of the sacrifices. Chapter 1 could read something like what Jesus does in the temple, according to the New Testament. Right? But Jesus is at best only ignorant. Because of course you need money changers in the temple. Because people bringing their tithes from all over Israel, if they're rich enough, they can't afford, they can't carry all the tithes they have to bring. So the Torah says, get coins,
bring them
to the temple, you'll get tokens and vouchers, and then you buy the fruit in Jerusalem. So of course you need money too. Anyone who thinks that you don't need money changers in Jerusalem doesn't understand the simple simple command of the Torah. Anyway, I'll get that past that. I'm not interested in that right now. But I am interested in how Yeshayahu has been used and abused in Jewish circles. So you will see a prophet who really stands second to none in his very, very vocal opposition to the business as usual in Jerusalem at the time. Right? No one is spared. No one is spared. And what I want to do is I want to go through. There were four kings at this time. First is Uzziah. Right? Now what I want to do is go through this entire list here as an introduction for what we'll be doing. Starting from chapter 6. So, to start to get ready to turn there. And I'm sorry to say that although, of course, when we learned all our books the last 6 or 7 years, we went in order, we will not be going in order throughout this. We'll, in the beginning, you'll see why. We're going to be starting on page 54. It's not written in order. See the first, number one here, opening prophecy, chapter 1 or 6. Oh. Mom has been taking sides here. I have no doubt that chapter 6 is the opening prophecy of this book. It's Haftorah, Parshas Yisro. This is Haftorah of the Decalogue, the giving of the Torah and the Torah of Nibros in Parshas Yisro. Right? You'll see very quickly why most commentaries feel that this is chapter 6. What will be incumbent upon us, of course, is to
figure out why it's chapter 6.
Why would he do that? Is it because he wants this prophecy to be next to the one in chapter 5 or 7? The answer to that is going to be no. But I'm not so interested in why his opening prophecy is put right here, where it is. Although we'll see that he wants to get a particular message through until chapter 5, and then he's finished with that. Now, after chapter 6 comes a very different aspect of the book, which is the politics of the time. Chapter 7 through 10. We will not even begin to comprehend unless we have a full history lesson of what is happening in the world at this time. And I gave that to you last week. Right? So chapter 1 through 5 gives certain introductory messages of the book. Chapter 6, now after those introductory messages, is the beginning of the book. Chapter 7 through 10 is this historical background. 11 and 12 are messianic pictures. And then 13 through 24 will be the decisions of the other nations. And you know, if I know you probably can't remember what I just said, but the book does flow. The book does flow. So you see that I just want to tell you two linguistic points of Sefer Yeshayahu, and there's no doubt that this author here, and I say no doubt, but all the critics and commentaries agree, is clearly the most brilliant and clever speech maker of the Bible. Does not get better than this. He is so brilliant. He rivals the best of the the rhymers and the alliterations and of the day. You know, some of the evangelicals are very good at this. Repeating certain things and making a point and doing it with rhyme and meter and beat. It's just simply amazing. And the writing is crisp and clear. This is in stark contrast to Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, who I'm just saying, most Jewish commentaries didn't concentrate on this, but you can see very clearly right away that he takes an issue. And that's what number two, Isaiah's use of repetition. He wants to make a point of God bringing down the arrogant. Right? He mentions 9 or 10 different ways how God brings down the arrogant. I mean, 2 or 3 would do it usually, right? 3 is usually in speech making, they say. It's 3,
right.
3 examples of what you want to say. And he sometimes does 9 or 10, and sometimes up to 24. He just gets so, and he's very, very, his use of biblical parallelism, which is number 3 here, we'll do the introduction of Malvin, is that this is the biblical parallelism capital of the Bible. practically everything is written in parallelism. What I mean is, for instance, in chapter 1, the very opening prophecy is, the ox knows its owner. The donkey knows who puts its feed bag before it. My people don't understand. Israel refuses to acknowledge. You see the parallelism? He uses two points to show that the point of the verse is, you're worse than dumb animals. Dumb animals at least do what's expected of them. Right? You don't have a beaver stop being a beaver. Beavers are beavers. And they behave like beavers the whole life. Right? So he uses an ox and a donkey. And there is a tendency, and this now, you've heard of James Kogel, teacher of the Bible class at Harvard. He's the Davin here. He's a fun guy. And he now moved there to Israel. And he wrote a book on called The Art of Biblical Poetry, not The Art of Biblical Narrative, that's Robert Alter, The Art of Biblical Poetry, in which he posits a certain thesis about biblical parallelism that I want to share with you right now. Hear this out. And it's fascinating because it's almost fundamental with good nature. The opinion of Rashi, of the Gemara, and I pose it to you as follows. And this will take us a slight tangent. Necessary when learning Yeshayahu. The Torah says, listen to this verse, the atar et hashamayim velo yihye matar. I will stop up the heavens and there will be no rain. Now what did the Torah mean when it said, I will stop up the heavens? So, in a simple meaning, it says, there will be no rain. What do you think it means when a poet says, God will stop up the heavens as a punishment? But that's not what Rashi says. That's not what the Gemara says. It can't mean that, because then the verse will be repetitive. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. There is an aversion to biblical parallelism. Here I wrote it as a positive. Rashi is against it. Rashi does not like biblical repetition. If something appears to be repeated, he will explain one of those in a different way. I don't want repetition. For instance, listen to this example. Torah says that Paro gave a command to women to choke Jewish babies if they saw they were boys. Right? If it comes out a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Right? So it says in the verse, and the midwives did not listen to what Paro told them. They let the boys live. But the chayena is ill again. Rashi writes, on those last three words, they fed them, they gave them food, they gave them water, they nursed them, they took care of them. Where do you get that from the words "v'tachayenes yeladim"? "V'tachayenes yeladim" means they let them live. Now tell me, why does Rashi say that the word, last two words mean they let them live?
Because they
live.
It something different.
Because no, when it said in the beginning of the verse, the midwives did not listen to Paro. What did that mean?
They
let them live because their command was to kill the boys. So when the verse ends by saying they let them live, see, there are some fundamentalist commentaries who don't like the Bible to be repetitive. I call them fundamentalists because a fundamentalist Bible means that in this realm means every word in the Bible has to have some new meaning. That's Rashi's theory. That's why Rashi's so popular. Because he gave new meaning to a lot of things, whereas his grandson and others would just say, oh, that's just the way people talk, they repeat themselves. So the Bible
repeats itself. Would that even be for something like
Shira? Even in Shira, Rashi does it.
And Shiatana and Rola.
Absolutely. Rama Karni Bashem, she purposely chose these words so that if you reject biblical parallelism, in other words, you don't want just repetition, just stop. So what do you do when you see a verse, the ox knows its maker, the donkey knows who puts the feed bag before him? What do you have to do with a verse like that?
Look for
two meanings. You have to say the difference in ox behaves this way, donkey behaves that way. That's what you find in Rashi's parish. He goes to a whole big litany about what type of thing an ox does to meet its nature, what a donkey does to make its nature, and how do some people act like the ox, some people act like the donkey. But my people, they don't know. They don't act quite the way I expect them. This is called biblical parallelism, and we will see it very often in this book. And what I would like to train you over time is how to see it yourself. I want to give you an example now. In Hebrew, it says, Rabin Pishechem va'atzumim chatoseichem. Now, it's clearly parallelistic. This means many. This means profound. Now, these two words seem to both mean some kind of sin. Does anyone have a sense here which is worse, a pesha or a chait?
Pesha.
Pesha is much worse, because the word vayifsha in Hebrew means to rebel. So a chait is a mistake. You bring a chatas for a shogeg. Okay? This is an error. This is criminal. Pishachem means a rebellion, right? So this is, the prophet is saying how bad the people are, because you would have expected these descriptions to be switched.
Right.
You would expect them to have many errors. You could have many errors, they're just human. And you would expect profundity to describe rebellion. Pesha is profound, is awesome. So this is how bad the people were. They had a lot of pesha. And hopefully in this room we may have lots of chait, but hopefully very little pesha. They had a lot of pesha, and they're so evil that even their chatoim, even their errors were profound.
Yeah.
It's a profound error, I guess. Killing someone by mistake, that's a profound error, right? Anyway, the point is that there's a careful biblical eye in Yeshayahu is going to be attuned to this. Okay? We have our work cut out for us. I'm not saying we'll do it all the time. Okay, because practically every verse, although not in chapter 6 at all, because chapter 6 is a narrative. Chapter 6 is his opening prophecy. So it's not hear, O Israel, let me give you God's word, or something like that. But here it's just, this is what happened to me in my house. So you're not going to have this kind of biblical prose. Okay, that's just a word on his style, number 2 and number 3. So let's go back to number 1, which is Isaiah's opening prophecy. And I'm choosing chapter 6. Right now, I told you that there were that the first king in the time of Isaiah's opening prophecy was Uzziahu. Okay? Uzziahu. The background of Uzziahu is that he was a good king. Right? You remember the song that even Uzziahu he was a great warrior. And he enlarged the borders of Israel tremendously. Okay? Right? So, that's what Uzziah was talking about. But what happens, Nebuch, when a king becomes so successful, he became haughty at the end of his life. And he said, why should I just be satisfied to be a king? I want to be the high priest also. Mishigas. The opposite happened in the Hanukkah story, where the high priest wanted to be king. Hashmonaim, but please, the priests aren't to Kohanim, are not supposed to be kings, and kings are not supposed to be Kohanim. So he insists. Now, it's interesting that, see, at that time, the prophets had their way with the kings. Okay? Eliyahu does flee from Achav, but you see the prophets go walk into the king's palace, point the finger, right? And you can say what you want about David with Bathsheba, right? That the king, did such a terrible thing. But the David Bathsheba story, you read it in the 21st century, you read all these pundits saying what a terrible king was, read it in its context. And in the time of David HaMelech, any king wanted to take anyone in his kingdom with impunity and no one could say anything about it. David gets accused by the prophet, Atah'ish, and he accepts it. Listens. That's why the story is different. Anyway, and the point I'm trying to make is that the prophets had their ways with the kings. The king, however, walks right into the temple and no one stops him. I'm the king. Who's going to stop me? I'm such a powerful king. The answer is that Yishayahu wasn't around yet at the time. As we're about to see from this opening verse and the Torah going to this verse. What happened was, as soon as he went to bring the incense up in the inner sanctuary, the Heichal, that the incense does not even go in outside, it goes inside, right near the Kodesh Kedoshim, on the gold Mizbeach, the small Mizbeach on the inside. And as soon as you offered up the incense, two things happened. Okay. He got leprosy, leprosy came to cover his face, which is sorry. And an earthquake rumbled through Israel at the time. Now, that information that is not from the Medrash, it's told in Divrei Hayamim. It is mentioned in Sefer Zechariah and predicted in Sefer Amos. Amos, who precedes Yeshayahu by 2 years, spoke in the north, warned the people in the north, if you do not heed God's word, he is going to make the day dark at midday, and he's going to destroy your homes in the north and the south at the same time. Your summer homes in the north and your winter homes in the south in Eilat. He will destroy them at the same time. He doesn't say how. An earthquake will do that. And we know that there was an earthquake that leveled Israel in 762 BCE. I said leveled many thousands of the before, but it goes right through Iran. It keeps on destroying many cities in Iran. It runs right through the heart of Israel. It's one of the very precarious place with respect to earthquakes. You know that some cities in Israel were leveled in the 19th century. Tzfat, for instance, this was destroyed in an earthquake. Anyway, there's also records, if you go to a heightened planetarium, you can all look at where on the planet there have been total eclipses. A total eclipse of the sun also passed through Israel a few years after that. Brought darkness to the daytime. It didn't last long, but people saw that as a great miracle. You know, people used to think of total eclipses of the sun back then, right? So he almost predicted that. Yeshayahu is about to experience that earthquake here. And he says it's Bishnat Mot HaMelech Uziyahu. In the year of the death of Uziyahu, this king, who Yeshayahu clearly did not stop from entering the temple because he wasn't a prophet yet. That's another reason why I insist that this is the beginning of his prophecy, because he should have gone in to stop him. What's Yeshayahu letting the king do this? He didn't mince words to anybody. He should have gone in and told the king this. Not the right thing to do. That's the king did secretly. If you look at the Targum, see the word Targum right here in the middle? It says Bishata. Bishata means in the year of. Bi'itnaga bo Malka Uziyah. What does Bi'itnaga mean? Bi'itnaga. It's certainly not the Aramaic rendition of dying. What is a nega? In the year that he was stricken with leprosy, this prophecy happened. What happens when he was stricken with leprosy? An earthquake. Keep that in mind as you read on. So it says, in that year, Ve'er'eh et Adonai Yosheb al Kiseirom v'Nisah. That's the liturgy we say in the Shema, right? Every Shabbat says, V'shulav Mele'im et Ha'ichom. So right away you see that this is very anthropomorphic. God is sitting on a throne. Most Jews do not ever have a vision of God in their dream. There's a good reason for that, because we don't experience it in an awakened state as a Jew. Right? Therefore, we don't experience it in our dreaming state, as opposed to many Christians I've spoken to who say they dream about their God often. It's a picture of him on the wall, it's in a movie, they see him, and then they worship, but there are statues of him. Right? Okay, so he has a dream of God, and his shulav, meaning like his hem, the hem of his garment, is filling the entire sanctuary, okay, which is now being defiled by Uziyahu's incense. Okay. Why is the Bible so strict with these rituals in the sanctuary? Why are we so? I mean, it's almost like it goes beyond anything else within Judaism. The strictures governing the service in the temple. Any deviation, Torah says, death penalty. The Kohen comes in, his hair is too long, didn't wash his hands, didn't wash his feet, not wearing the proper garments. Torah says, you must. Eight different death penalties for the work in the Beis HaMikdash. You eat it 1 minute too late, Kares. You eat it, you have to eat it before this line. Eat it past that line, Kares. Cover from your people. It's almost like, you know, what do we need this for? In fact, that's exactly what it's all about. When the Israelites demanded so to say from the Medrash. They said, God, you want a sanctuary. We want a sacrifice like all the other nations. God says, I don't want a sacrifice. The nations think they're feeding their gods with their sacrifices and giving them to drink with their libations. I don't need it. But the Israelites said, no, we insist, we must have it. So God says, okay, you insist, you must have sacrifices. And you do it my way. I do not want your sanctuary to turn into what those pagan sanctuaries turn into. I don't know if anyone here has ever attended one of those sanctuaries. No, they've gone 2,500 years. But what went on in their temples would make Times Square blush 30 years ago. Right? So it's terribly licentious. And the basic structure was anything goes. Yeah, it's outrageous. I'm not even talking about the Philistines and the Baal Peor. Almost all of these involved fertility rituals and cult goddesses and priestesses and terrible, terrible things. And really, scientifically speaking, that's how all these diseases are spread out to the ancient world. It knocks off all these nations so quickly. Because everyone is sleeping with everyone. And especially priestesses are spreading everything to everybody. So Hashem says, listen, I know that there's a great appeal to these things. Listen to this Gemara. Yodim ha Yu Yisrael, Shein Mamish Babo Lizara. The Jews knew there was nothing to idolatry. So why did they flock to it? Vahatirem Yuli Arayos Befarhesu. Because the idolatry all involved. In fact, I don't think I mentioned that because I forgot I want to conclude that into a Shira.
That's a question. Nevi'im always seem to describe malachim, you know, with wings, whether it's six or three. But in terms of Hashem, like here, you think he saw Hashem. Does anybody actually describe physically what Hashem looks like?
Anything, yeah.
Right. Is that in Tanakh somewhere where people say he looks like a man thing with a long beard or whatever? The angels are pretty consistent,
Daniel?
Right?
Daniel, yeah. Is that? I would tell you, Shira Shirim, you describe God, you know, the long black locks. But that you can say is a man in the image of God. But I would use a better example is Yaakov. Yaakov, Parshas Vayetze. He gets up and he says, oh my goodness, I saw God face to face. And he doesn't describe it. But he says, Ra'iti et Elokim, Panim al Panim. So he called the name of the place Penuel. Now, while I think that you're hitting at something very profound, because there are places in the Bible where a person engages with an angel, or an angel engages with a person, and it's as if though that's really God. The angel is God. For instance, Yaakov fights with an angel over the night. He's certainly not fighting with God. He can't touch God. He's fighting with an angel. And then, in the morning, his name is changed from Yaakov to Yisrael. He sarisa im Elokim. Because you struggled with God. He wasn't struggling, but he was struggling with an angel. But I think better. When Abram is about to slaughter his son, he says, listen to this passage, it's amazing. But Yomer Malach Hashem El Abram. Look carefully. We're going to land it this Sunday. The angel told Abraham. God never talks to Abram again after that. The last word that God said to Abram was, take your son up to the mountain. It's not God who tells him not to slaughter his son. It's the angel. It's the Yom HaMalach Hashem El Avram. Al tishlach yitcha el anar, ve'al tax lo me'umo, ki ato yadati ki yirei elokim ato, ve'lo chasach des bincha es yichitcha mimeni. The angel said, don't kill him, now I know you fear me. The angel speaking is God. So the angels he's describing here is, you know, like an emanation of God. It's a little complicated. And there's some big kedusha, because also when Moshe looks into the burning bush, it says an angel looked out of the bush at Moshe. Mm. And then Moshe talked to God from the bush.
The angels came to Abram also, aren't they?
A little more complicated, but yeah. That's where Rashbam says. That the three angels who came to Abraham, that's God. Because
right.
It says, and God appeared to Abraham at Elonay Mamre, and he looked up and he saw the three men. So Rashi said that that's two separate things, because he wants to teach us that inviting company is better than being with God. Hashem, because everyone has to ask, because God appeared to Abram, and what? What did God say? Doesn't say anything, just God appeared to Abram. God appeared to Abram in the guise of these three men. Because the angel is always God. It's a big tish for Shlomo. It's correct. As far as our chapter here, he says, I am seeing God, but he says there are angels around him. So I think we can suffer two different things here. Okay, what are Shulah? What are God's lower extremities? What are the hem of God's garment? What might that represent? So I tell you, in Kabbalah, it's a big thing. Anybody cold in here?
No. It's fine.
In Kabbalah, God has, you know, there's the spheres. I must tell you, I have objections to these things in Kabbalah because they seem to separate things from God. Things that emanate from God. You can't emanate from God. Everything is God. You don't take something from God. There's no Shechina that's taken from God. That's what the Da Vinci Code says, remember? Maybe if you've ever studied, you've seen the pictures of the Kabbalah, you know, everyone's studying this now. But Nana and everyone, right? Even Roberto studied. He showed me the Spanish book of Kabbalah. So you have the ten spheres, the ten circles, and they're going from here, one at the top, and then three here, and then another three, and another three. The last one is called God's hem. Sometimes God's feet. Adom Raglov. Heard of that saying in the Bible? Here in this Yeshayahu ends, his last prophecy talks about God's feet on the planet. But one of the spheres is called Malchus, kingdom of God that's shared with David ben Yishai. So the hem of God is just the lowest of the ten spheres for human being, human consumption, human comprehension. And I'm just saying that it's not just the Mephoshim didn't just understand this as a long cloak or something. Refers to how God appears to man, and this is it. Srafimum dimi ma'alo. Most English translations just translate seraphim. What does it mean? A seraph is an English word, I think. They use it in English or something. A seraph is S-E-R-A-P-H. That's the Scrabble dictionary. It's not an angel, huh? Okay. They call that because they burn up. If they don't sing praises together, the only way they can survive is as group. Okay, that's what it calls the fear. Omdimi ma'alo sheish knafayim lechad. Each one has six wings. Okay, v'shtayim yichaser panav u'v'shtayim yichaser raglav u'v'shtayim yodef. Two cover the face. Two cover the legs. And two, which they can fly. Now, I have to tell you that in Kabbalah, six is a particular type of number for the middle spheres. God is at the top, and you have the three, Chochmah, Bina, and Da'as, and then you have the six below. And that represents these six wings, but please, if you don't mind, I'm not going to teach Kabbalah here in this class. I will tell you this, though, that Kabbalah in Judaism, Zohar, in Jewish mysticism, emanates from this chapter, chapter 6, and Yechezkel, chapter 1, 2, and 3, because known as Matan Merkabah, and that's where our Kedusha comes from. You say Kedusha, Kadosh, 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 Kamo. Those holiness emanates from these chapters. And it's not coincidental that when we read about the receiving of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, both in Parshas Yisro, as well as in Shavuos, those are the two Haftorahs. This is the Haftorah for Israel, in Yechezkel, the Haftorah of Shavuos. What does Kabbalah have to do with Matan Torah, with receiving the Torah? Is the idea that when God came down to his people to actually converse with them and deliver them the Decalogue, the Torah, that's the source of God's emanation to the world. Once he spoke, God spoke, who cannot but give prophecy? It's like radio waves. They go on and on, they just keep going on. Okay? This voice that I'm speaking to now will die. It will reach a wall and it will get absorbed. But radio waves keep going, same is true with God waves. Kabbalah says. So they're constantly emanating and they're bouncing back and forth and they're just up to a transistor and a receptacle to pick it up. Okay. Anyway, the head, the face, the feet, and the ability to fly is what characterizes these angels. They have movement. They do not stand in one place. They have a face that looks like a human face. And they fly.
So do we say this is a dream?
Yes.
Okay.
So the dreams have to make sense?
No.
Okay. Now they're covering their face because they're so close to God. They're covering their feet as a sign of modesty, and they're flying. They have the ability to fly, as angels do in the Bible. The Korah De'el De'el Ma'at. They call to each other, and they say, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Sokaros, Melechol Aretz Kadosh. And they say this verse. Now it's a rarity, but sometimes in the Bible something is repeated, not once but twice. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Now, if you say Uvel Etzion in the morning, you say that? See the tavern supposed to go? And the Kavlin Dain Min Dain. They call to each other for Amrin. Kadish Bishmeim Roma Ilo Abe Shkinte. God exudes holiness into his holy place, the temple. Kadish Alara Ovad Giburte. God exudes holiness throughout the earth. Kadish to Alama Ulmeel Maya. And God exudes holiness the whole time. In other words, holiness in time and space. But more holiness in his holy temple, which has just been defiled. And that's why he reacts the way he does. Look what's happening to us about it. The hinges on my door broke off. Notice the English puts the word, and the doorposts quaked. You know, the parish of Rashi says that this happened because of the earthquake. The earthquake shook the ground, and his door came off the hinges. Okay, the temple I dream of now is being defiled by someone. That's what's causing this earthquake. The Habayis in Molei Hashem. Whose house is filled with smoke? That's Radak. Rashi says it's not his, Yishayahu's house. What do you think the English translation means here? Which way did the English translation prefer? The fact that it's written with a capital H means
the temple.
Temple.
The temple. Okay? So that's the Radak who says that this refers to a vision of the destroyed temple because of Uzziah's trespass. I gave you this temple to be a specific use. Now, what's fascinating is that until now, from the time of Solomon, the temple has been working well. The temple has been doing what it's supposed to do. Until now, basically, the people have been pretty good also. See, the kings before him, they were generally good. Generally good kings. Like, there was some hiatus in the middle where, remember, Atalia last year, that's before this. Okay. But the temple has been generally working. Right? They fell into disrepair, Yoash fixed it. Right? But after Uzziah, it's way down. Few short periods where it worked well. But after this, and this is really what Radak is saying, is that because of Uzziah's apparently minor trespass, the temple lost its aura in the eyes of the people. You know what the next king after this one did? Not the next one, one after, his grandson. Yotam after him was a good king. The next one, Ahaz, terrible king. Ahaz cleared out the temple. Lord sent his high priest to Aram, which is today Syria, to make plans that matched their temple there, their idolatrous temple, and made our temple to be like this, make it popular. Such a small little symbol of it. But this is what the prophets are saying then, is that the work in the temple is to be precise. Because we know that if anything goes amongst the pagans, we want you to be very precise and very very detail oriented here. You know, just do what you feel like. I'm afraid that's sort of what goes on in many places of worship today. It's sort of an anything goes kind of thing, right? I'm not against saying some prayers in languages that people will understand, or you know, the halakha certainly allows people to pray in any language. But shul has to be, I mean, tefillah, avoda, by definition, has to have some room for creativity. Say some of your own private prayers, by all means. But to just say, all right, I come to shul, okay, you know what, I'm going to go hear shir now. I'm going to go listen to the lecture. I'm not going to go hear the Torah reading. You know, it's not to pick and choose. And it's exactly what some movements within Judaism, you read about the Cineplex. You go to the shul on the Shabbos and you have 12 different choices. Like you go to the cinema, you have 12 choices in movies. Why shouldn't you have 12 choices in the shul? Okay. You can go to Hashkama, you can go to a late minion, you can go to an early minion, shul, the Kugel minion, the Shir minion. That's not what they're talking about. You can go to shul, you can go to art class, you know, music class, you can see a movie. And after each one, they have some reflection and some meditation. You know, the God didn't give us the 10 choices, the 10 options. He gave us commandments. Right? So Yeshayahu is saying that, you know, this is the beginning of the end. When the king goes in like this, this is it. Okay. Anyway, let's just turn our attention to one unfinished opening prophecy. He says, Omar, Oy li ki nizmeisi. That's okay. I'll just do the reading. They could have just read once and it's okay. But usually we go around the room. So we'll do that part next week. Oy li ki nizmeisi. Oy vey. Look what I just saw. Ki ish tmeis osayim anochi. I'm reading close to camp, page 56. I am a man of impure lips. Uvetoch am tmeis osayim anochi yoshev. And I have an impure people. And impure lips. And impure people. Woe that I should see such a vision as sinful as I am, and that my people should have a representative to see this as sinful as they are. I just saw the King, the glorious King, the Lord of Hosts. Did I just see? Okay. So what's he amazed by? And apparently he never saw this before, right? This is a new thing for him. You agree?
Mm-hmm. Right. It's interesting that they put him, they show Hashem sitting on a throne just like the king. And there's like a parallel. The king goes into the temple and he sees God as.
Oh, interesting. Mm-hmm. Man has an unquenchable thirst to carve out a greater piece of the cosmic pie than he was given. Mm-hmm. We all want more than we're supposed to have. Ambition is good and fine, but ever since the first story in the Bible of Adam and Eve, just tell a kid this is what you can't have, and that's what they want most, right? So, mayim genuvim yimtaku, fruit and things like that. But that's the Yetzer Hara called the Metzuvos. Once you tell me, you know, somebody to do it, then there's more of the Yetzer Hara. So, one of those Srafim, one of those angels. And he had a ritzpah is a tongs, right? With carrying a glowing coal, right? A coal on fire. The milko chayim lokach me'al mizbeach. And he took the tongs from the mizbeach, right? Why didn't the angel just pick it up with his hand? After all, he's not going to get burned. He's a srafim. And he does it because that's the normal experience. You take a coal with tongs. He takes the tongs, walks over to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu's probably trembling. What's he going to do with this? Where does it go? Where's it going to go? Where's he going to put it? Right? Is this going to hurt? He takes the glowing coal. Picture it's red, probably, or white. He takes it to Yeshayahu. Ayaga alpi. Touches the coal to my mouth. Has anyone ever had a dream of touching something hot? Let's say you dream that you're driving along the highway and all of a sudden you see the front of the car steaming up. This is likely to happen if it really happened to you. Right? When I first started driving, I don't know, I had a rash of flat tires. Like in my first year of driving, I had like 7 or 8 flat tires. was crazy. Cars that were mine, cars that weren't mine, I was getting all the flat tires. I was dreaming about flat tires for the next 10 years. I'm always getting stuck in a flat tire someplace. I come to the car, all the four tires are flat. That's all I'm dreaming about all the time. Okay? So if you ever, two or three times, you get overheated, you're going to dream, and you dream about overheating. You go over, you pick up the trunk in your dream, take off the cap, and the steam comes up, and you feel hot in your dream, in your sleep. Is that true? Did I just describe something that can happen, or is this a fabrication? Freud will tell you it can. The same way that the Rambam says that when Yaakov fought with the angel, right? He woke up limping, even though he fought in a dream. Okay, it's very psychosomatic. Also, it could be that in the dream he started struggling in his bed and he pulled the hamstring muscle or something. That's possible too. Anyway, he's dreaming and the angel puts the thing on his mouth in the dream. Probably that should have woken him up. Right? You wake up when your hand touches the hot steam. Dreams don't last too long. Right? He says, now I have touched your lips. Your iniquity shall depart from you. Your sin is now atoned. Now, we see this with other prophets. In prophecy, they have to atone for their sins. First of all, does this sound familiar?
Yeah, sounds Moshe.
Nefeshah is by Moshe?
Yeah,
it's not in the text, though. That's where he grabs the coal instead of the crown, and that's why he stuttered. The sabbath measures in reality. This is a dream. It's hard to fathom that he would stutter as a result of this. He feels something in the moment. Maybe he bites lip. He stuttered for that reason, I don't know. But Maisa, it says the exact three words by Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is opening prophecy. He does not want the prophecy. He's too young, he can't do it, and people all listen to him. And the angel comes up to him without a coal and without a tongs. He just touches him straight with his hand. He touches him, not the same word, Ayaga Alti. He says, now the word of God is in your mouth. Speak to the people. Listen, or at least you'll speak well. So the same three words appear by Yalpi, but what does not appear by Yirmiyahu? Kapara. God does not say to Yirmiyahu, now your iniquity is forgiven, your sin is atoned, go do the job. No such verse by Yirmiyahu. Can you give me one or two reasons why? What's the difference?
Well,
here
he criticizes the people.
Rashi. He criticizes the people. What do you have to say about my people are of impure lips? They don't deserve a representative to hear this. You want to say you don't deserve it? Disobey. Put yourself down all you want. Obey. But don't put down not you. Don't put down your people. Okay? That's one. Can you just think of a second observer? That's Rashi. The doc says it's not a function of any particular sin of Yishayahu. It's a function of all the sins of Yishayahu. So why did Yirmiyahu need such an expiation? It's all Yishayahu. So why doesn't Yirmiyahu, when God touched Yirmiyahu's mouth, he said, I touched your mouth, go give prophecy. So Sheila's first interpretation is because Yishayahu had just sinned. You can't be a prophet if you speak against the people, I'm sorry. The whole point of a prophet is to speak well of the people before God and speak well of God before the people. You hear that again? Give God's message to the people and the people's message to God. Anyone in the Bible who detracts from that loses their prophecy immediately. Of course, I'm referring to most, first and foremost, to who's the prophet we learned about last year who speaks ill of the people to God, or 2 years ago, I should say.
Eliyah.
Remember he complained to God about the people, and the next verse God says, get out of here, you're fired. I'm the prophet to speak bad of the people. I know what's going on in the world. So I want you to speak well of them, make arguments for them. I want you to give me good reasons why I should save them when I'm inclined not to. And I want you to give my word to the people. Right? So if you try to escape my word to the people, like... Who's afraid?
Yonah.
Yonah, right? choice to flout God's word because he thinks it's damaging to his people. He also gets fired.
There's a connection between the idea of lashon hara and the fact that you're not to speak badly of the people of Israel.
Absolutely, absolutely. Remember, this was the first time I was asked to give the Friday night drasha at yeshiva in my year in Israel. And they asked me to do it in Hebrew, and I spoke in Hebrew, and I spoke Parshas and Torah, and I used Yeshayahu, I used Devorah, I used all the places in Tanakh where the people spoke ill of the people, and put down others, and they lost their job. So I said, you know what? Let's you know, so easy comes, speaking Lashon Hara comes easy to all of us. Look what happened to the greatest people when they spoke against Moshe, Miriam and Moshe. So, you know, let's not get fired from our jobs. Let's stay on the job. Yeah. Anyway, but I remember after I gave that speech, I was in front of like 400 people. I said, I can do this, you know, it's fun. So it's just that. Anyway, another reason could be because Yirmiyahu was young. He's only a kid. Because he was young. Nara Nochem. He's about 18 years old. So he didn't sin yet. He didn't have, like, you know, Shea was an older man. So when you talk to an older man, 40 years old, I want you to go give prophecy. So you've got to undo some things. And any 40-year-old probably has some bones in the closet. But an 18-year-old, no more guilt to overcome. I don't mean to sound harsh or adopted. Okay.
So when was the Messiah chosen?
Interesting thing. The Gemara asks, why was he chosen to give such good prophecies? And by and large, his prophecies are very good. Actually, it says because of the next verse. And this I'll just stop at verse 8, which is why I insist that this is the ultimate prophecy. Because God said it to him. V'eshma is called Hashem Omer, es mi eshlachu mi yivlech lanu. Omer, and yinish lachim. God said, who wants to be a prophet here? And Hashem says, take me, send me. So this is his opening prophecy. Before this, he wasn't a prophet. Who wants to give my word to the people? Send me! All right, so that's what I told you in the beginning of this class. Is that this is the open prophecy because he's appointed here. So he goes up. Now, I'll tell you why I think that this is not chapter 1. Just make this chapter 1. Make chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Right? That's it. The answer is because his first prophecy that God tells him to give, right here, is really devastating prophecy. First prophecy he gets in his house, with the hinges off the door, whatever it is. It's devastating prophecy. I'll leave it for you for next week. So if you want to read ahead a little by yourself, it's just terrible. How this could be a... This doesn't sound right. God says the only way these people can be saved is if they suffer a little bit first. I need them to suffer first. I need them not to listen first. And punishment a little bit, and a little more, and a little more, and then they'll see their ways. But as it is now, it's not going to happen. Now, what we'll do next week is compare the way God behaves with his people in Yeshayahu, because Yeshayahu makes this point, other prophets do also, is not too dissimilar to how to discipline children who just don't listen to make sure that they don't make bad choices later in life when it's going to be too late. So, God is trying to get his people to make the right choices, right? I am in charge here. God is probably more in charge than we are as parents, but by the same token, God seems to let things go, implying that, you know, there's some places he's not going, so he's not going to force us to do it, right? To what extent can parents force the situation? And at what point do parents have to say, listen, it may hurt you more than it hurts me, but I have to do something now. I can't keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving each time. Right? You're just making a fool out of me already. Right? So we're going to compare what Yeshayahu does with God's message to parenthood in the next chapter. And you'll see some astounding comparisons. Okay? You see that in Mitzvah Shem next Tuesday? Next Tuesday, Tuesday is the day after Tzomet Gedalia. Look at it again.
This is the first time that God spoke to
you. I think this is the opening prophecy. I'm convinced of that. I will tell you that the Rabbin Hell says otherwise, but I think that that's true. Now, if you just want 2 minutes, you can take this. I would like, actually, if you can, to take this. this home to read it. This opening article, if you have time. Right? The other articles are more about the Assyrian conquest at that time, some historical records. The Assyrians kept very good records. If you want to also keep the list of topics we'll be doing, or with me, I'll give it out each time so that you can keep us abreast of what we're doing. Yeah. Lovely to learn with all of you again.